So I am not on vacation, as you can see. I'm here, and in light of that, Wednesday night schedule's gotten mixed around just a little bit. So tonight we are obviously having midweek and going through the second part of our Cults and Counterfeit series, starting with the Jehovah's Witnesses. So we'll do part one of the Jehovah's Witnesses tonight, talk about what they believe, talk a little bit about their history. And then next week, there will be a prayer meeting. And so I hope that you will come. It's very important for us to be able to come together and to pray together as a church. Pastor Ben will be leading that. And then when I come back Wednesday the 24th, we have a hymn sing. And so that hymn sing will be here. We'll be singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Not just us, though. We're going to have some of the other churches in the Pillar Network of churches that are going to come and join us, like Pocosin Baptist, Reformation Christian Fellowship, Fox Hill Road. So we look forward to them gathering with us. The churches we did Theology Week with over at Temple. So we're looking forward to that. And then Wednesday, May the 1st, Lord willing, we will do the second part of the Jehovah's Witnesses. So that is a little snapshot of what's coming in the next few weeks at midweek. Last year, it was a Saturday morning. I was sitting in my garage. I just exercised. I was cooling down and saw two men pass by my garage window going up the front sidewalk toward the front door. I actually thought one of them was one of our dear saints here at the church, Mel Collins. I thought it was Mel in a suit on a Saturday morning, which I was like, why is Mel in a suit on a Saturday going to my door? So I eagerly kind of ran out there out the open garage door to see what was going on, and I realized it wasn't Mel at all. It was a guy that looked like he could be Mel's brother, and it was an African-American gentleman who looked to be about my age, and I asked if I could be of help to them, and they said they had stopped by to offer me some literature. And I looked down into their hands, and I saw the unmistakable religious art of the Watchtower magazine, and I thought, I can't believe it. The Kingdom Hall has sent a couple of proselytizers to the Baptist parsonage. And after talking to them, they knew full well that it was the Baptist pastor that lived there. I said, did you know the pastor lived here? And he said, oh yeah, I knew. I said, man, you really went for the head of the church here. So we spent about half an hour talking over our differences in beliefs. And then they came back the next week. I told them they could. And this time they came into the living room and we sat down. We talked for another half an hour. And at the end of that conversation, they said, clearly, we're just not going to agree here. And then they left. But that really put Jehovah's Witnesses in our county on my radar. And since then, I've gotten to know quite a few of the folks from the Yorktown Kingdom Hall. You can find them at Yorktown Beach whenever the weather is good, 6 days a week from 7 a.m. to 9 a.m. And they are out there warning the morning walkers of the annihilation to come for anyone who does not subscribe to the beliefs of their organization. If you engage them, they will talk. They are nice folks. And they will listen to you share the gospel as well, for the most part. So as we discuss Jehovah's Witnesses over the next couple of sessions in this study, we're not discussing some group that you're never going to come into contact with. Like when we talk about Scientologists later on in the summer, the chances of you actually meeting a practicing Scientologist are much, much lower than the chances of you running into a practicing Jehovah's Witness. When we talk about this group, we're talking about people in our own community, in our own backyard, who are trying to convince you and your neighbors of damnable heresy, trying to convince us that Jesus is not God, that he did not bodily resurrect, that he returned invisibly 110 years ago, that there is no eternal hell, that the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force that emanates from God, and that if you do not work for your salvation, you will lose your salvation. So as we are taking a look at their beliefs and we're considering where the inconsistencies are, I hope you will try to absorb the information to be prepared to talk to these folks if and when they show up at your door or you run into them down at the Yorktown Market Days. And it's a lot of information over these two sessions. And so if you feel overwhelmed, you can ask me for my notes. I'd be happy to give them to you. Or you can go and listen to the audio from these talks on our podcast feed on Spotify or Apple, or go straight to the Podbean website. But try your best to absorb it, because These people need to hear the good news from us. At this time, they are folks who worship a Jesus that cannot save them. When we discuss the Jehovah's Witnesses, we have to start with the scripture that sparked it all for them. Luke 21, verse 24. This is Jesus speaking in the Olivet Discourse. He says, "They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now, Jesus' Olivet Discourse is one of the hardest passages to interpret from his teaching, because in the same breath, he is ping-ponging back and forth from talking about the day of the Lord to talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. When I preached through the Olivet Discourse in Luke 21 a couple of years ago, I remember just how heavy it was. It was no small task. On one hand, Jesus is talking about things that were going to occur in 70 AD when Rome would besiege Jerusalem. On the other hand, Jesus is talking about the day of the Lord. He's talking about the day of his return. And he speaks about the two events in the same breath because he's showing how this thing that's going to happen in 70 AD to Jerusalem is like a little snapshot of what will take place when his judgment comes down on the whole world. When Jesus says Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled, he is speaking of how Jerusalem will remain a place of turmoil due to Gentile, which means non-Jewish, oppression and violence all the way to the end of the gospel age. The time of the Gentiles is the time in which God is gathering his people through the preaching of the church to the Gentile nations. Tom Schreiner helps with his usual clarity in his Luke commentary. He says, "The land of Israel will face incredible pressure, and God will pour out his wrath on the people of Israel. She will be cut down by the Roman sword and exiled to other nations, and Jerusalem will fall under the control of other nations as well. World history has confirmed this fate. This state of affairs will last until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled, which suggests that Jerusalem's subjugation will last until the end of history. The times of the Gentiles describes the period of Gentile mission." And many people, including myself, believe at the end of this period of the Gentile mission, there will be a sort of Jewish revival, which, if you want to read about it, Paul outlines it in Romans 11, verses 25 through 27. But Charles Taze Russell, who for all intents and purposes is the founder of the Watchtower organization, read this verse, and through the twisted teaching of some Seventh-day Adventists and some janky Bible math, came to believe that Jesus would return invisibly, that there would be this time of harvest that would carry on until the time of the Gentiles would be fulfilled, and at the end of the time of harvest, the world would be judged. After adjusting his calculations a few times, by the late 1880s and the early 1890s, when he was around 40 years old, Russell was saying that Jesus returned invisibly in 1874, and there would be a harvest that would last for 40 years, 1914. In 1914, the time of the Gentiles would conclude, and there would be an immediate transition from this age to the next, to the age of paradise on the earth. In 1894, he wrote, "We see no reason for changing the figures, nor could we change them if we would. They are, we believe, God's dates, not ours. But bear in mind that the end of 1914 is not the date for the beginning, but for the end of the time of trouble." Russell had calculated things down even to an exact day. The end of September, September 21st, 1914, the beginning of the Jewish New Year. You say, well, how did he get there? Well, he said that the Babylonians took the Jews into exile in 607 BC. Now, if you know your Old Testament history, you might be like, that's not right. And you're right, it's not right. That happened in between 587 and 586 BC. But Jehovah's Witnesses claim that it happened in 607. Archaeology has clearly shown us at this point that it took place in 587, 586, but they hold to this date of 607. Then he took the prophecy from Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the seven periods of time, and then he jumped over to Revelation, where 3.5 years is represented as 1,260 days. And Russell said, well, a day could be a year. And 3.5 plus 3.5 equals 7. 1,260 years plus 1,260 years is 2,025 years. 2,025 years from 607 BC is 1914. Clear as can be, right? And so again, he believed that in 1874, Jesus returned invisibly and he cast off nominal churches, which would be a church like this, and he began gathering his true church, which would be those who follow Charles Taze Russell's teachings. It would all come to an end in 1914 with Armageddon. May of 1914, he encouraged his followers, don't doubt, don't waver. He said, there is absolutely no ground for Bible students to question that the consummation of this gospel age is now even at the door, and that it will end as the scriptures foretell in a great time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. We see the participants in this great crisis banding themselves together. The great crisis, the great clash that will consume the ecclesiastical heavens and the social earth is very near. What we can gather from all of this is that Jehovah's Witnesses, at their roots, are really an end times cult. They were a doomsday people following the teachings of a raving doomsday teacher who was doing weird Bible math to come up with his prognostications. So what happened when 1914 came and went? I mean, like, we're still here, right? Well, Russell did something that would become standard practice for this cult throughout its existence, and something that many cults do. There was a reframing and a reinterpretation of the prophecies in order to cover up the failed predictions. He said, well, actually, Armageddon did begin in 1914. It's just going to take a few years to transition from this age to the next. And he even denied that he claimed 1914 would be the end. He said, studying God's word, we have measured the 2,520 years, the seven symbolic times from that year, 606 BC, and have found that it reached down to October 1914 as nearly as we were able to reckon. We did not say positively that this would be the year. Now, that's an outright lie. Because we can go back to a quote I read just a moment ago where he said, but bear in mind that the end of 1914 is not the date for the beginning, but for the end of the time of trouble. Russell passed away on Halloween 1916. I know somebody laughed. It's fitting. It is fitting. He had moved the end of the world date out to 1918 by the time that he died. And many of his writings were rewritten by his followers after his death to cover up his failed prophecies. But after he died, the organization carried on. In fact, it got more powerful than it ever was because it was taken over by Judge Joseph Rutherford. And in many ways, Rutherford is the more influential leader on the cult, more influential even than Russell, the founder. Under Russell, they were called the Bible Student Movement. Rutherford would oversee the official name change to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Under Russell, there was the belief that the end would come in 1914, but under Rutherford, the doctrine was established that 1914 was actually the invisible return of Christ, not 1874. And then Rutherford said, this generation of 1914, meaning anybody who's at least 15 years old in 1914, they would not die before the end of the harvest and Armageddon. His belief that this generation of 1914 would not die before Armageddon is evidenced by the title of his 1920 book, Millions Now Living Will Never Die. More on that later. Under Russell, the organization would become a publishing machine, producing and distributing thousands upon thousands of pieces of literature. But he was not without his own dose of crazy. In 1920, in that book, Millions Now Living Will Never Die, he had a prophecy where he said in 1925, the Old Testament patriarchs like Abraham and Isaac and Joseph, and Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah, that they were going to resurrect. And it was going to be a sign to the world that the end was near. Well, 1925 came and went, and all the patriarchs and the prophets were still in their graves, but he didn't let go of it. He continued to say, this is going to happen, and when it happens, it'll be a sign the end is near. How serious were they about this? In 1929, they bought property in San Diego, and they built a giant Spanish mansion on it. And this was going to be the House of Princes. It was a house for the resurrected patriarchs and prophets to live in after they came up out of the grave. In 1948, they sold the house. In 1950, they abandoned, under the leadership of Nathaniel Knorr, they abandoned that doctrine altogether. They just said, never mind about all that. Some other dates before we start getting into beliefs and doctrine tonight. 1931 is the year in which Rutherford had them officially become Jehovah's Witnesses. In 1942, Rutherford died. Nathaniel Knorr took over. It was under his leadership that the New World Translation is really developed. They published in 1950 the New Testament of the New World Translation. In 1961, the Old Testament is released. In 1977, Fred Franz became the president. He served all the way into the early 90s. After his death in 1992, Mitchell Hinchel becomes president. And then he's actually the final one. They make a decision after Hinchel to have no more organizational heads. In 1995, they stopped talking about this idea that the generation of 1914 is not going to pass away before the end comes. Why? Well, because they were all passing away. All the people who were at least 15 years old in 1914, they're starting to die. And so they change up their doctrine and they say, they just start saying the end is imminent. And the best I can tell, their official stance now, it's actually hard to nail this down, but their official stance now is that the generation of 1992, anybody who was at least 15 in 92, that overlapped with the generation of 1914. And anybody who was at least 15 in 92, they'll be alive when Armageddon occurs. More reframing, more reinterpretation to cover up for the failed prognostications. Now, in talking through this history, we understand a little bit about their end times beliefs. What about the rest of their doctrine? That's what I want to go into now. Notice as we go through their beliefs, you're going to hear a lot of language that sounds like historical, biblical, faithful, orthodox Christianity. And because of that, the language confusion and conflation we talked about last week, it runs rampant. And they're okay with that. They don't mind you being confused when they come to your door, and they certainly don't mind you thinking that there's not much difference between them and you doctrinally as a Christian, at least not in your first meeting. Walter Martin identifies 12 core beliefs of the Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm going to add one to make it 13, lucky 13. That'll give us a chance to talk about where they stand on the Holy Spirit. But we're going to go through them. We'll stop along the way to elaborate on some things. And at times, we will stop and provide a Christian defense, a Christian apologetic in response to the teaching of the cult. So here's their first belief. And I'm using a lot of their own language tonight. I want you to hear what they say. There is one solitary being from all eternity, Jehovah God, the creator and preserver of the universe and of all things visible and invisible. Now, as we consider this first statement, it gives us an opportunity to address two crucial points of distinction between them and us. First of all, let's deal with something very important to Jehovah's Witnesses, and that is the name of God. A question witnesses love to ask you is this: what is the truth about God? Does he have a name? And if you say, well, sure, he's got a name, and actually there's many titles that he goes by in the scriptures. They'll say, yes, but he only has one name. And they'll say, open to Psalm 83:18 if you got a Bible. And if you have a Bible on you, you open up there. And then they're going to open up to theirs. Now, if I read it in my ESV, it reads like this: that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are most high over all the earth. And then they're going to read theirs, Psalm 83:18, New World Translation. May people know that you, whose name is Jehovah, you alone are most high over all the earth. And they'll say, do you see how it's changed in your Bible? Your Bible says Lord, but that's not God's personal name. It's Jehovah. And they'll say, and they've asked me this before. They say, you have a mom? I say, yes, I got a mom. They say, what'd she name you? I say, name me Michael. I say, well, how would your mom feel if somebody just started calling you by a different name? Would she like that very much? Would you like that very much? And then they will try to convince you that your Bible has been corrupted because it doesn't say Jehovah and it says Lord, capital L-O-R-D. Now, maybe you will remember the moment when God does indeed reveal his name to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Remember Moses, he's like, who am I going to tell them is sending me to do these things? Says, you tell them that I am has sent you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And so this was God's name indeed that he revealed to his covenant children. And in knowing this name, it showed that he is their God and they are his people. The name Yahweh comes from the Hebrew word for I am. But most of you probably don't have a Bible tonight that has the name Yahweh in it in Psalm 83, verse 18. Now, if you use a Legacy Standard Bible, which is it's a fine translation of the Bible, it's basically the New American Standard Bible with a couple of changes. One of the big changes is that Yahweh is actually there. It's actually in the scriptures. You read the name Yahweh. So unless you have an LSB tonight, you probably just have Lord, capital L-O-R-D in your Bible. Now, why is this the case? Has there been a grand conspiracy in Christian history to not use the personal name of God? Does the lack of use of it show that the church and her scriptures are corrupted and only the Watchtower organization has it right? Well, there's a couple of reasons as to why Bible translators use Lord in the place where Yahweh appears. First of all, the Jewish people developed a practice where they did not use the name Yahweh. They had a fear of mispronouncing it and then committing blasphemy against the third commandment. So they replaced Yahweh with the Hebrew word Adonai, which also means Lord. Secondly, since written ancient Hebrew has no vowels, we're not actually sure how to pronounce the name. Yahweh is our best effort, but in truth, the name reads like this, Y-H-W-H. Those four letters, YHWH, are called the Tetragrammaton. When it is translated into Latin, it becomes JHVH. And so Bible translators were faced with a decision throughout the generations. What vowels should they put in the JHVH to make the Tetragrammaton pronounceable? And they settled on, let's use the vowels from Adonai. And thus they made the name Jehovah. Jehovah is not even a name you see written anywhere until 1270 AD, which leads Walter Martin to say this. No reasonable scholar, of course, objects to the use of the term Jehovah in the Bible, but since only the Hebrew consonants, YHWH, appear without vowels, pronunciation is at best uncertain, and dogmatically to settle on Jehovah is straining at the bounds of good linguistics. When the witnesses arrogantly claim, then, to have restored the divine name, Jehovah, it is almost pathetic. Tell us how you really feel, Walter. All students of Hebrew know that any vowel can be inserted between the consonants YHWH or JHVH, so that theoretically the divine name could be any combination from Jehovah to Jehovah without doing violence to the grammar of the language in the slightest degree. So much then for this, another empty claim of the Watchtower's pseudo-scholars. So is Jehovah really the personal name of God? Well, really, Yahweh is, we would say. And maybe even more accurately, we would say YHWH is. There's nothing wrong with saying Jehovah, but it is a name rendered off of a Latin transliteration of the Tetragrammaton. No conspiracy. Your English translation is not corrupt. Secondly, this first statement of their organization's faith gives us a chance to speak on the issue of the Trinity. As Christians, we understand from the scriptures that God is triune. He is one God in three persons. He is three persons in one God. The Athanasian Creed states, "Now this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another, but the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one. Their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal." If you read through the New Testament, the word Trinity is not used. That is a term developed by the early church as a way to explain the doctrine concisely. Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that the doctrine of the Trinity was created by Christians at the Council of Nicaea, but in truth, the term Trinity was being used as early as 170 AD, almost 200 years before Nicaea. The New Testament, instead of using the word, just has a bunch of Trinitarians speaking and writing Trinitarianly, if you will. So just one example. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, his benediction says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." It's the Trinity. Or you can look at Jesus' baptism, where you have the Son being baptized, the Father saying, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased," and the Spirit descending on the Son like a dove. It's the Trinity. Jehovah's Witnesses, though, will say that Satan is the originator of the doctrine. They call the triune God a freakish-looking three-headed God. That's a quote from their literature. And they say that the teaching leads to confusion of the mind. Now, there's no doubt there's a level of mystery to the Trinity. And that level of mystery leaves us in awe of the triune God forever. And yet, witnesses are wrong when they say it leads to confusion of mind. It doesn't. God is one being and three person. He is one what, and he is three who's. A child can actually grasp it, and millions have. And so in the end, their evaluation of the history of the doctrine, as well as their evaluation of the incomprehensibility of the doctrine, are off the mark by a long way. Second belief, we talked about Jehovah, God. Number two, it's their belief in a secondary God. And this is where we can talk about Jesus. And if it makes your skin crawl to call him a secondary God, I am with you. But we have to deal with what they say. Here's what they say about Jesus. "The Word, or Logos, is a God, a mighty God, the beginning of creation, of Jehovah, and his active agent in the creation of all things. The Logos was made human as the man Jesus and suffered death to produce the ransom or redemptive price for obedient men." Now, let me read John 1, 1 and 2 from the ESV. And then I'm going to read it from their translation, the New World Translation, see if you can spot the difference. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Is Jesus Christ eternal? Yes. From eternity, he was with the Father. He is God. But their translation says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God," lowercase g. "This one was in the beginning with God." Did you catch what they did there? Instead of "the Word was God," the Word was a God. And this is because Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is not God proper. He is a secondary God, the very first thing that God created. And they say he's not just any creation. He's got an elevated status because he's a copy of God, but he is a lowercase g God. He is not God. He is not equal to Jehovah. Here are some of their writings from the 1940s in a little tract called "The Truth Shall Make You Free." "The true scriptures speak of God's Son, the Word, as a God. He is a mighty God, but not the almighty God who is Jehovah." Are they right to translate John 1 this way? Well, not according to the Greek Interlinear Bible on their own website. If you don't know what an interlinear Bible is, It sets the Greek and the English right up next to each other so you can see it. I encourage you all to buy one. They're really great to have. You might say, well, I don't read Greek. It's okay. You can see the Greek words with the English above it, and you can kind of see like the word order in the original manuscripts. It's a really cool thing to own. You can get a nice one for about $40, $50. But I just want to show you some pictures on the slide here, and I'm going to try to do this without falling down. Stand at the edge of the stage, feel dizzy. All right, so at the top is New World Translation. That's their English translation. In the beginning, the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. This one was in the beginning with God. Under it, you see the Greek interlinear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was toward the God, and God was the Word. This one was in the beginning toward the God. All things through him came to be. Notice a God is not there in the interlinear. Why? Because it's not in the Greek, and they know it. And so unless they just want to lie through their teeth on their own website, they can't just add it in there. And so the interlinear does not match up with their own English translation. We can do this again with Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Our Bibles read, if you have an English Standard Version, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." I mean, that clearly shows us how Jesus is the creator, right? But if you read their translation, "Because by means of him, all other things were created in the heavens and on the earth, the things visible and the things invisible, whether they are thrones or lordships or governments or authorities. All other things have been created through him and for him. Also, he is before all other things, and by means of him, all other things are made to exist." So they just insert the word other there to insinuate that he's the first thing created, and then he creates all the other things. But again, if you look at the interlinear Bible on their own website, it doesn't match up. You can see the word other is not there in the Greek interlinear. Why? Because it's not in the Greek. And so their own website, again, exposes the inconsistency in their doctrine and exposes how they have shoehorned their doctrine into the Holy Scriptures. You want to talk about a corrupted Bible, it's the New World Translation. Furthermore, in Colossians 1:15, one verse before, Paul says Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Now, this is what they're really going to point to if they come to your door. They're going to say, Jesus is an eternal. He's the firstborn of all creation. And if you say to them, well, that doesn't mean he's actually firstborn. It's talking about preeminence. They'll laugh in your face. They'll say, it's pretty clear to me, firstborn. Well, consider what Psalm 89 says about King David. Psalm 89, verses 26 and 27. "He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Now that's about David. I think ultimately fulfilled in Christ, but in the immediate it was about David. Is David the firstborn king of Israel? No, Saul was before him. Is David the firstborn in his family? No, he's the youngest of eight sons. Is David the firstborn of all the kings of the earth at that time? Well, I'm not totally sure, to be honest with you, but I'm pretty sure there was a king older than him somewhere in some nation. So why is he called firstborn? Because of what verse 27 is. God is making David the highest of the kings of the earth. He's making David a preeminent king. Just like the firstborn son of a household is preeminent in the Jewish household. So in Hebrew culture, firstborn is a symbolic way to talk about preeminence, to talk about superiority. So Jesus is not the first thing God made. Jesus is preeminent, superior over all of creation. And that's what Paul is saying. This superiority and equality with God the Father can be clearly seen in Revelation 4 and 5. It's another great text to take a Jehovah's Witness to. In John's vision of the heavenly worship scene, he sees God the Father being worshipped. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. The Greek word in the text for worship is proskuneo. Fast forward one chapter, what do you see? Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. The Greek word, once more, in Revelation 5:14 is the same as the one in chapter 4. Proskuneo. How can it be that if Jesus is not equal to the Father, he is worshiped in heaven the same way the Father is worshiped? That would be blasphemy in heaven. But we know why Jesus is worshiped this way. Because he is the second person of the Trinity. He is God. And then one final apologetic regarding the divinity of Christ. And this is the one I probably commend to you the most, and that's why I saved it for last. Just go to your phone. You can screenshot from Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 10 from JW.org. Use their website. New World Translation, Isaiah 9, 6. For a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us, and the rulership will rest on his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So you show that to him. The Hebrew word for Mighty God is El Gabor. And you say, who is that? And they say, that's Jesus. You say, okay, he's called Mighty God, right? El Gabor. They say, oh, yeah, but a God, not the God. Okay? You say, can we look at Isaiah 10 in your Bible? So they flip over to Isaiah 10, 20 and 21. In that day, those remaining of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no longer support themselves on the one who struck them, but they will support themselves on who? Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, with faithfulness. Only a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. You say, well, who's the mighty God here? They say, that's Jehovah. You say, well, the Hebrew word's the same. It's El Gabor. So if you ask them, listen, if Jesus is called Mighty God El Gabor in chapter 9, and Jehovah is called Mighty God El Gabor in chapter 10, by the same prophet, wouldn't it make sense to understand Jesus as God? And I say this in all honesty. This isn't like a, oh, we got him, or anything like that. Like in all honesty, I've yet to hear one of them give a reasoned defense. Mostly they just say, I'll have to get back to you. Except one woman I had say to me, it can't mean that. That can't be the Hebrew word. You're wrong. But I'm not wrong. You're not wrong. It's El Gabor. Here is the truth about the way Jehovah's Witnesses view Jesus. In making him this sort of secondary God, they prove themselves not to be monotheists at all, but henotheists. Henotheism is when you recognize multiple gods, but you have primary allegiance to one. It's a form of polytheism. And they'll accuse us of polytheism. They'll say, you worship three gods. You know, we don't. We worship one God in three persons. Actually, they are the polytheists, the henotheists. They worship one God while recognizing the existence of so-called lesser and inferior gods. This is not just heretical. It is devastating for their souls. If Jesus is not God, then the God-man, Jesus, cannot bear the weight of sins on the cross. If Jesus is not the God-man, then the one who said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, and said, before Abraham was, I am, he's a liar. If Jesus is not God, then the New Testament is filled with fraudulent claims about his deity, like Colossians 2:9, which says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And saying he is not God, you reject him, and rejecting him, you make yourself his enemy. And if you are his enemy, your soul is in peril, and this is what we must warn them of. And briefly, I just want to close up with their thoughts on the Holy Spirit, which are both easily explained and easily undone. As for the Holy Spirit, they say, the so-called third person of the Trinity, we have already seen that it is not a person, but God's active force. So the Watchtower folks say the Holy Spirit is not God, not the third person of the Trinity. Instead, they say he's an impersonal force or energy that emanates from God. Their own words, 2006 tract, Should You Believe in the Trinity, says, the Bible's use of the Holy Spirit indicates that it is a controlled force that Jehovah God uses to accomplish a variety of his purposes. To a certain extent, it can be likened to electricity, a force that can be adapted to perform a great variety of operations. They go on to say, no, the Holy Spirit is not a person and is not a part of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God's active force that he uses to accomplish his will. It is not equal to God, but is always at his disposition and subordinate to him. But the reality is that, again, their own translation of the Bible makes their belief about the Spirit look ridiculous. Acts 5:3, New World Translation. But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan emboldened you to lie to the Holy Spirit? Notice they don't capitalize it. And secretly hold back some of the price of the field. Now, my father went to work at Dominion every day of my childhood and on into college. And there was not a single day where my father, coming home from working with electricity all day long, said, you know, I lied to electricity today. You know why? Because you can't lie to electricity. Right? You can't lie to an energy. You don't lie to a force. You lie to a person. And the Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. Acts 13:2, which we studied recently in our Acts series. As they were ministering to Jehovah and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set aside for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Does a force speak? Like, even if you're a Star Wars fan, does the force speak? Or how about Ephesians 4:30? Also, do not be grieving God's Holy Spirit. How do you grieve a force or an energy? How do you grieve electricity? It doesn't make sense. We'll stop there for the night. This has been enough. This has been plenty. Next time we're together for the study, we're going to check out their beliefs on the Bible, Satan, man and salvation, the atonement, resurrection, souls, hell, annihilation, the invisible 1914 return a little more in the kingdom of God. So we'll just do doctrine the next time. Also, I will have custom-made gospel tracts that we have designed in-house and we have made and we've had them printed. We have about 150 of them, and encourage all of you to just take a couple with you in case you were to run into them. And it handles really the stuff we talked about tonight in the gospel tract. So it's a Seaford Baptist. It's our first SBC gospel tract, and it's specifically for Jehovah's Witnesses. Most of the time, they won't take literature from you, but we made it anyways, and we will pray that they will. Let's close tonight by praying for these folks, because they deny the Trinity, and they need salvation. They deny Christ, they need salvation. Let's pray for them. Father, people who know the truth about you, we don't beat our chest. Who are we to know the truth about you? It's by your grace that we know. It's by your grace that the light of salvation has come to us. It's by your grace that you've given us the eyes to see and the ears to hear when it comes to your holy word. It's by your grace that we don't fall away into apostasy, that we don't fall away into heresy. We thank you for your grace tonight, Lord. I pray for these who do not have it. They need salvation. They get close, but then miss it so badly. They pick up a Bible, and then they butcher it. They know your name, but they don't worship you for who you are. They know your son's name, but they deny his identity and his ability to save in the way you have outlined in your word. They take the Holy Spirit. They try to deny his power. And they try to deny his personality. To deny, in truth, his existence. And so, Lord, tonight there are people who I could name. I know their names. I've met them. These are real people. People who tomorrow morning, because the rain's not supposed to come to 11:30, are probably going to be on a stool down at Yorktown Beach, peddling gospel tracts that are no gospel in them. And I pray for them, Lord. I pray for them. I pray for their salvation. I pray that when they have those moments where they look at the teachings and they think, maybe this is inconsistent, that your Spirit will kick open the door of their hearts and that you will take them captive for you. I pray that the local Kingdom Hall here, you would raise up an Apostle Paul out of there. Just as he came up out of the synagogues, Lord, and then went back into the synagogues proclaiming the true gospel, I pray that you would have one of these folks in the Kingdom Hall come to know you, and then they would go back into the Kingdom Hall and be the most successful missionary in the area for reaching Jehovah's Witnesses. And they would proclaim you to those that are believing these things. So, Lord, we commit this to you tonight, and we ask that you would move in power. And, Father, I pray that as often as we think of the Jehovah's Witnesses, we would pray for their salvation. And this is an organization, Lord, that I openly pray would cease to exist. And it would be no more. And there would be no more literature, no more lies, no more deception. And that those who are walking in these deceptions, Lord, would come to believe in the one true gospel. We thank you for Jesus tonight. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is preeminent. He is superior. We love him. May he rule over our hearts and lives as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen.